All right, well, we'll go ahead and get started. I'd like to open in a word of prayer, so we'll start there. All right, Heavenly Father, thank you for allowing us to all be here. Thank you for this, paying attention to the time change. Let me be a vessel of this information. I'm sure most of this information is not new, but even if you leave with one or two new pieces of information, then my job has been done. Bless our time together, and thank you for forgiving us our sins. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.
Amen.
So we are working through the book Prelude to Glory. I am in charge of chapter 3, which is entitled At Dinner with the 12. So this will be all things Passover related, and the Last Supper. So, why are we here? Well, this guy wrote a book. And he has since gone on to be with the Lord. So, if you have any complaints about the book, you can address your complaints to Care of God.
The gold phone.
The God phone?
The gold phone.
Oh, gold phone. I was really intriguing. So the book is entitled, as I already said, Prelude to Glory, but Insight into History's Most Important 100 Hours. So it's definitely more like biblical text like based, and all the things that you can glean from that. But there are aspects of the book that remind me of Bill O'Reilly's book. Good morning, gentlemen. Thank you for coming. There's the seats over here. Bill O'Reilly book's Killing Jesus. So in Killing Jesus, it's more, it's historical. It's not a theological book. It's not going to go into any of that. But as for additional reading, if you're interested, I highly recommend Killing Jesus. As we get started, the author references a Jewish text a lot, and I had to go look it up. Somebody with more wisdom than me can tell me how it's pronounced. That's the other thing. I probably don't have any answers to any of your questions unless it was in this chapter, so go easy on me. I'm happy to research things, get back to you, but I don't have a whole lot of wealth of knowledge, and I do subscribe to the philosophy that sometimes the best time to learn something is to teach it. And so back on the author's reference, in my opinion, the book's well cited, both biblically and outside of the Bible. But we have this reference that he references a lot, and this is what I know from Google. Anybody know how to pronounce that?
Mishnah Pesachim.
Mishnah Pesachim.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Pesachim.
I'm probably going to forget that. Well, this book is apparently a part of a bunch of books that I don't know which part of the Jewish people did, but they put it together, and it's like standardization of, you know, all their festivals and so on and so forth. And so what I'd learned is that the purpose, you know, it outlines the legal requirements for celebrating the Passover, which includes removing, searching for, and burning any leaven, just chapters 1 through 4. Then goes over the sacrifices, chapters 5 through 9. And then the detailed instructions for the Seder and what's supposed to happen and when it's supposed to happen and, you know, all of that. I've written somewhere around 190 to 230, and then moves from temple-based sacrifice, you know, to a home-based ritual. All right, so moving on, what is Passover? And hopefully the video plays. But we have a short video. We'll explain it better than I will. And we will go from there.
Imagine a bunch of baby chicks under attack. But then a mother bird comes to defend. She hovers over the nest, standing in harm's way to rescue her young. This image was used by the prophet Isaiah to describe how God defends his people when they are under attack. And he uses a rare Hebrew verb, pasach, to describe this act of protection. While this verb, pasach, shows up only a few times in scripture, its related noun, pesach, occurs dozens of times to name one of the Bible's most important festival meals, Passover. So why is the word for the Passover festival the same word used for protecting hovering birds? The backstory begins in Exodus. The brutal tyrant Pharaoh ordered that newborn Hebrew sons be drowned in the Nile River. God sends Moses to confront Pharaoh, who refuses to let the people go. God strikes Egypt with 9 plagues to force Pharaoh's hand, and the 10th is a deadly plague that will attack the firstborn son in every house, turning Pharaoh's own murderous evil back onto himself. But God provides a way to survive this final plague. Any household can select a blameless lamb and roast it for a meal. Then they are to smear its lifeblood on the door frame of their house, purifying that house from any association with Pharaoh's murderous evil. Moses tells the people that if they do this, God will pasach that house. Yahweh will pass through to strike the Egyptians, and he will see the blood on the door frame and the 2 doorposts, and Yahweh will pasach over the door. He will not allow the destroyer to enter into your houses to strike. Now, this word is sometimes translated as Passover, which might make you think of skipping over or going away from the house. But other translations render the same word as protect, which is how Isaiah used the word. God will pasach his people like that mother bird, hovering over the house and not allowing the destroyer, which is the plague, to enter and strike. So, Passover, or Pesach in Hebrew, is the night when God's protective love held back death. And after this first Pesach, Moses instructs the Israelites to observe this meal as an annual feast. And so, it has been celebrated every year since.
All right. So who was at the Last Supper? Apostles or disciples? What's the difference?
Yeah.
This is not in the book, but I came across this tidbit of information, and it was impactful to me, so share it with you. So the words apostle and disciple are both used to describe members of the 12. But a disciple is a follower, while an apostle is taken from the Greek word, which means to send forth. It is someone who puts his faith into action by going out into the world to share those teachings. As it has often been noted, all apostles are disciples, but not all disciples are apostles. The 12 followers of Jesus do not go out into the world on their own until the winter of 28, almost a year after Jesus called them to be disciples. This transformation from disciple to apostle will be the most evident after Jesus' death, when they will travel far beyond the boundaries of Judea to spread Jesus' message. So as we go through the book, the author, I have a hard time figuring out how to describe it, but the author kind of took maybe a chronological Bible approach, or seemed to, let's say there's 3 or 4 verses that say basically the same thing, pick the one that he liked, I guess, the most, or the most detailed. And so we might be reading in Luke, and then it'll jump to Mark, and then it'll jump to Matthew. But all the sightings are right next to it. And so with that said, this is an example of what that might look like. So we kick off with Mark 14:12. So on the first day of the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb, Jesus' disciples asked him, "Where do you want us to go and make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" Then cites Luke 22:7 and Matthew 26:17. And so I won't do this on all of them, but as an example, Luke 22:7 that he referenced from the same version, which he uses in the NIV. Then came the day of the unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. And then we have Matthew 26:17, which is on the first day of the festival of the unleavened bread. The disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Where do you want us to make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" I thought it was an interesting way of arranging the scripture. So you'll see a lot of those references like right after as we go through. And I won't necessarily say every scripture we're reading because it'll be on the screen. But that's just how he's chosen to do it. So that's how we'll go through it. So, all right. So after they ask where they want to make the preparations for the Passover, we move on to Luke 22:8. Jesus sent Peter and John saying, "Go and make preparations for us to eat the Passover." "Where do you want us to prepare for it?" they asked. He replied, "As you enter the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Following him to the house that he enters, and say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher asks, where in the guest room may I eat the Passover with my disciples?' He will show you a large upper room, all furnished. Make preparations there." They left and found things just as Jesus had told them, so they prepared the Passover. So what is preparing or making ready the Passover? So there's four elements to making ready for the Passover. And we've got the bread, the meat, the wine, and the bitter herbs. And so starting with the bread, the 14th through the 21st of Nisan was called the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. Only bread without yeast could be eaten during the day, during this 8-day period. On the evening before, the head of each household made an elaborate search for leaven, which is yeast, or leavened bread. The house had to be entirely emptied of yeast and bread made with yeast prior to midnight. What was the purpose of this? What was the symbolism?
Evil. You get the evil out of your life.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. What was the, remember what the initial instructions from Passover? Or for using the unleavened bread was?
So they were supposed to move quickly so they wouldn't have time to leaven the bread.
Correct.
So they had to leave without.
So this is a remembrance back to the first Passover in leaving Exodus in haste. Egypt, yeah. Yes.
This search for leaven?
Yes.
This is what is called spring cleaning.
Oh.
Okay. Cleanse your heart, yeah.
That's where it came from. Because you literally go through and clean the whole house.
Okay. I didn't know that. Well, that's something new. all right, moving on to the meat. Businesses would be brisk in the cattle market near the temple where the lambs for the Passover meal were sold. These lambs had to be at least 8 days old, not more than 1 year old, and they had to be perfect in every way. The sacrificial ceremony for the slaying of the Passover lamb began at 3:00. Mm-hmm. All of the 24 courses of priests were on duty at the temple, so the lambs could be killed in the sacrifices during the afternoon. I never heard this before, but the author notes that not less than 10 people were to share a lamb, but often many more were included in the group. Three identical sacrifices were conducted at the beginning of each sacrifice, Every Jew with a lamb killed it at the given signal. The blood was caught in the golden bowl, passed on by a chain of living hands, and then poured out on the altar. The animals were then skinned and cleaned, and then the inside fat was taken out and burned on the altar. During this time, the Levites led in song, and when they were done, the people were dismissed to make way for the next group. The lamb had to be roasted on a spit of pomegranate wood. Great care had to be taken so that the lamb did not touch the stove and that no bones were broken. The lamb had to be roasted on the fire with the head, tail, and legs intact, and then served on a large platter. The entire lamb had to be consumed, and any portion not eaten had to be burned. For the third element, we have the wine, which at the end, I link an appendix from the book, but the wine was not part of the original Passover. I was having a hard time following when it actually got introduced, but these are the author's notes on the wine. So, the wine was intended to express Israel's joy on the Passover night, and even the poorest was required to have at least 4 cups. Though he were to receive money for it from the poor box. He cites that ancient text that I mentioned at the beginning. If he cannot otherwise obtain it, he must sell or pawn his coat or hire himself out for these 4 cups of wine. Red wine alone was used at the Passover supper and was always mixed half with water. Each of the 4 cups a person drank contained 1/2 pint. And then lastly, for making ready the Passover, we have the bitter herbs, which according to the ancient text, there was 5 kinds falling in the following designations. So there was lettuce, endive,
mm-hmm.
Succory, beets, what?
Chicory and succory?
Chicory.
S-U-C-C-O-R-Y.
Succulent.
Succulent? Succory. Succory. Beets and bitter coriander. The bitter herbs were partaken of twice during the meal, once dipped in salt water, and the second time in a dish of that was a compound of dates, raisins, ground nuts, and vinegar.
Mayor.
What?
It's called mayor.
Mayor? That is not listed, in, at least not that I wrote down, but I will trust you on that one. All right, so back to our scripture. Late in the afternoon, Jesus and his disciples came to the upper room. Had this been on the day of national observance, a threefold blast of the shofar's horn blown at the temple just after sunset would have told the people the time for the meal had come. The house in which Jesus celebrated the Lord's Supper is commonly believed to have been the home of John Mark, the same Mark who would become the author of the second gospel and missionary companion of Paul and Barnabas. And so we pick up in Mark 14:17. When evening came, Jesus arrived with the 12. When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table, and he said to them, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. Also, a dispute arose among them as to which of them was considered to be the greatest. Many commentators believe that this contention arose regarding who would occupy the positions at the table with the context of Luke 22:25-30 appearing to confirm this belief. See, as the guests gathered around the Passover table, they came no longer as at the first celebration with their their loins girdled with shoes on their feet and a staff in their hand that is as a traveler waiting to take their departure. On the contrary, they were in their best festival garments, and they were joyous and at rest as they became children of the king. To express this idea, the rabbis also insisted that the Passover supper, or at least part of it, be eaten in that recumbent position, which we are familiar from the New Testament. They used the leaning posture as free men do, in memorial of their freedom, and because it is the manner of the slaves to eat standing. Therefore, they ate sitting and leaning in order to show that they'd been delivered from bondage into freedom. But though it was deemed desirable to sit leaning during the whole Passover supper, it was only absolutely required while partaking the bread and the wine. This posture resembled that still common in the East, where the body rests on the feet. Hence the penitent women at the feet given by Simon is said to have stood behind him at his feet weeping in Luke 7:38. At the same time, the left elbow was placed on the table and the head rested on the hand, sufficient room left between each guest for the free movement of his right hand. This explains in what sense John was leaning on Jesus' bosom afterwards lying on Jesus' breast when he bent back to speak to him, taken from John 13:23 and 25. We have this seating diagram. I don't know how accurate it is, but the author seems pretty convinced in it. He makes a case for it. So the traditional Jewish Passover was about 15 to 18 inches high, surrounded with pillows upon which the guest reclined. The host at the dinner would occupy the second position from the left, and the youngest person present would occupy the position immediately to the left of the host and the chief guest. Left of the host. And the chief guest would be seated to the host's immediate right as seen from across the table. Beginning with the chief guest, the others would occupy the remaining positions going to the right in order of importance. Thus, the person of least importance would be in the utmost seat to the right, or in the case of an oval or U-shaped table, a position directly across from the youngest. The end at which the youngest and least sat being left vacant, Jesus as host would have taken the assigned position, and John, who must indeed have been the youngest as tradition holds, would have been seated in the first position next to Jesus. The contention then concerned who would occupy the remaining positions around the table and in what order. Jesus seized upon this opportunity to teach a lesson in service in the kingdom. Jesus said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors. But you are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. For who is greater than the one who is at the table or the one who serves? It is not the one who is at the table, but I am among you as the one who serves. You are those who have stood by me in my trials, and I confer on your kingdom just as my Father conferred on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in the kingdom and sit on the thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." And we see here that this lesson in service, as we will see again later, resulted in Peter taking one of the lowliest seats while Judas was prosperous enough to take the seat of the chief seat. So, as moving through the actual supper, so the prayer to be recited over the first cup was strictly prescribed by Jewish tradition. And it is quoted as, "Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, who hast created the fruit of the vine. Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who has chosen us from among all the people and exalted us from among all languages and sanctified us with thy commandments. And thou hast given us, O Lord, our God in love, the solemn days for joy and festivals and appointed seasons for gladness. This, the day of the feast of the unleavened bread, the season of our freedom, a holy
convocation,
the memorial of our departure from Egypt. For us hast thou chosen, and us hast thou sanctified from among all nations, and thy holy festivals with joy and with gladness hast thou caused us to inherit. Blessed art thou, O Lord, who sanctifies Israel, and the appointed seasons. Blessed art thou, O Lord, King of the universe, who has preserved us alive and sustained us and brought us to this season." Amen. Then we read in Luke 22:17, "After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, 'Take this and divide it among you, for I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes.' And then the first cup of the wine was drunk, and each washed his hands." With the ritual of the first cup now being completed, it is common to believe that Jesus took advantage of this pause to continue his lesson in service and humility, which he had begun during the disagreement over seating. Washing the feet of a Jewish guest home was a common custom in Jesus' day. It was considered to be a means of extending hospitality as well as according honor. The task, however, was always performed by the most menial of the household servants, never by the master of the house. Thus, Mary Magdalene had, on a previous occasion, as a demonstration of humility, washed Jesus' feet with her tears and dried them with her hair. So in John 13:1, we pick up with, "It was just before the Passover feast, Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. The evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist." There's the note about such grinding was a common mark of a slave by whom the service of foot washing was ordinarily performed. The idea of being so abruptly disowned by Jesus was even more unacceptable to Peter than Jesus washing his feet. True to his well-known character, he then went to the opposite extreme. Then the Lord Simon Peter replied, "Not just my feet, but my hands and my whole head as well." Jesus answered, "A person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean, and you are clean, though not every one of you." For he knew who was going to betray him, and that was why he said not everyone was clean. Jesus has an obvious desire to use this occasion to teach his disciples. Yet from here on, we see Judas Iscariot's presence increasingly distracting him and forcing him to limit the application of his teaching. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. Do you understand what I have done for you? He asked them. You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you should also wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. Again, Jesus drew away from concentrating on his teaching by the presence of Judah, felt compelled to... I think it's the same thing I just said. Sorry. All right, John 13:18. I am not referring to all of you. I know those I have chosen, but this is to fulfill some scripture. He who shares my bread has lifted up his heel against me. I am telling you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am he. The scripture Jesus refers to, Psalms 41:9, more than 150 messianic prophecies that are contained in the Old Testament, with the intent of Jesus' words to say, was to keep before his apostle the proof of his claim of divinity, temporarily forcing Judas from his mind, so he returned to his subject. John 13:20, I tell you the truth, whoever accepts anyone I send accepts me, and whoever accepts me accepts the one who sent me. Let's see, the Passover table was then brought forward. This was a separate table containing the herbs, the loaves of the unleavened bread, and the Passover lamb. It was placed at the end of the larger table around the guests were reclining as previously diagrammed. And then it goes on to talk about explaining the importance of the, you know, when you do the Passover Seder, you know, explaining what each piece means and the importance of it. So back to that ancient text. So whoever does not explain these three things in the Passover has not filled the duty incumbent on him. These three things are the Passover lamb, the unleavened bread, and the bitter herbs. It's also interesting the wine's not there. The Passover lamb means that God passed over the blood-sprinkled houses in Egypt. And the unleavened bread means that the fathers were delivered out of Egypt in haste, with the bitter herbs, meaning that the Egyptians made bitter the lives of their fathers in Egypt. The host then would take some of the herbs, dip them in salt water, and eat them. The herbs, the dish of salt water, would then be passed around to each guest, and the Passover table would then be removed, and the second cup would then be filled. So at this point in the ceremony, the place took place and required by law. At each Passover supper, the father or host was to show his son or the youngest male present the importance of this festival. By way of carrying out the duty, the son or the youngest male was directed at this particular part of the service to ask the question, why is this night distinguished from all other nights? For on all other nights we eat leaven or unleavened bread, but on this night we only unleavened bread. On all other nights we eat all kind of herbs, but tonight only bitter herbs. On the other nights, we eat meat roasted, stewed, or boiled, but on this night, only roasted. On all other nights, we dip the herbs only once, but this night, we dip it twice. The father then instructs his son according to the capacity of knowledge, beginning with our disgrace and ending with our glory. The father then began quoting Deuteronomy 26:5-11. And as he did so, explained at the best of his ability the whole national history, commencing with Abraham's father and telling of his idolatry and continuing in due order the story of Israel up to their deliverance from Egypt and the grieving of the law.
Thank you.
What did I say, giving? Sorry. Giving of the law. The more fully explained it, the better. Look at this rabbi that he quotes. From generation to generation, every man is bound to look upon himself, not otherwise than if he had himself come forth out of Egypt. For so is it, and thou shalt show thy son in the day, saying, this is done because of that which the Lord did unto me when I came forth out of Egypt. When that ancient text, again, this is all the things about Passover, the way to carry it out. Therefore, we are bound to thank, praise, laud, glorify, extol, honor, bless, extol, and reverence him, because he hath wronged for our fathers and for us all these miracles. He brought us forth from bondage into freedom, from sorrow into joy, and from sorrow into joy, from mourning to a festival, from darkness to his great light, and from slavery to redemption. Therefore, let us sing before him, hallelujah. So at this point, then the first part, of the halah was sung, or prayers of thanks, comprising of Psalms 113 and 114, and goes on to say, he that redeemed us and redeemed our fathers from Egypt and brought us to this night to eat therein unleavened bread and bitter herbs, therefore, O Lord God and the God of our fathers, bring us peace to the other set of festivals which are common to meet us, which we rejoice in the building up of the city and are joyful in thy worship, and may we eat there of sacrifices and Passover offering, whose blood has reached with acceptance the wall of thy altar, and let us praise thee for the redemption and for the ransoming of our soul. Blessed art thou, O Lord, who has redeemed Israel. Following this, the second cup was drunk, hands were washed a second time with the same prayer as before. The table was then returned and one of the two unleavened cakes broken and given thanks. Let's see. The rabbi authorities distinctly state that the thanksgiving was to follow, not to precede the breaking of the bread, because it was the bread of poverty, and the poor have not whole cakes, but broken pieces. This distinction is important as proving that since the Lord first gave thanks and then broke the bread, he instructs the Lord's Supper later in the service. So it was during this lengthened service that Jesus became troubled in the spirit, according to John's Gospel. And so we read, after he had said this, Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified, I tell you the truth, one of you is going to betray me. One who is eating with me. They were very sad and began to say to him one after another, surely not I, Lord. Jesus replied, the one who has dipped his hand into the bowl with me will betray me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. But woe to the man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born. They began to question among themselves which of them might be who would do this. One of them, the disciples whom Jesus loved, was reclining next to him. And Simon Peter mentioned to his disciples and said, "Ask him which one he means." Leaning back against Jesus, he asked, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is the one whom I will give this piece of bread when I have dipped it in the dish." Then dipping the piece of bread, he had given Judas Iscariot, son of Simon. Then Judas, the one who would betray him, "Surely not I, Rabbi?" Jesus answered, "Yes, it is you." As soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him. "What you are about to do, do quickly," Jesus told him. But no one at the meal understood why Jesus said this to him. Since Judas had charge of the money, some Jews was telling him to buy what he needed for the feast or go give him something to the poor. As soon as Judas had taken the bread, he went out, and it was night. So the Passover supper itself consisted of the unleavened bread, the bitter herbs, and this peace offering when brought, and lastly the lamb. After that, nothing more was to be eaten, so that the flesh of the sacrifice might be the last meat eaten. Then, having again washed their hands, the third cup was filled, and grace after meat was said. It was believed to have been at this point in the service, Jesus instituted his supper by taking bread, blessing it, and then breaking it. Instead of adhering to the old instructions of not eating anything after the Passover lamb. So in Luke 22:19, we read, "And he took the bread and gave thanks and broke it, and he gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now until the day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom.'" There cannot be any reasonable doubt that this third cup was the cup Jesus connected with his own supper. It is called in Jewish writings, as it was by the Apostle Paul, the cup of blessings, partly because it and the first cup required a special blessing and partly followed the grace after meat. And that's not clear, but that's 1 Corinthians 10:16. Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ, and is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? The service concluded with the fourth cup, and after the second portion of the Hallel was sung, consisting of Psalms 115 and 118, the ceremony ended with the so-called blessing of the song, which was comprised of two brief prayers, which are: "All thy works shall praise thee, O Lord our God, and thy saints the righteousness who do thy good pleasure, and all thy people and the house of Israel with joyous songs, let them praise and bless and magnify and glorify and extol and reverence and sanctify and ascribe the kingdom to thy name, O our King, for it is good to praise thee and pleasure to sing praises unto thy name. From everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. The breath of all that live shall praise thy name, O Lord our God, and the spirit of all the flesh shall continually glorify and extol thy memories, O our King. For from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God, and besides thee we have no king, redeemer, or savior." And this is the manner in which the Passover supper was celebrated. by the Jews in the time of Jesus. All right, so we read in John 13:31. When he was gone, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man glorified, and the God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself and will glorify him at once. My children, I will be with you only a little while longer. You will look for me just as I told the Jews. So I tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give you. Love one another as I have loved you. So you must love one another. All men will know that you are my disciples. And if you love one another, all men will know that you're my disciples if you love one another." Simon Peter asked him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus replied, "Where am I going? You cannot follow now, but you will follow later." Peter asked, "Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Then Jesus answered, "Will you really lay down your life for me? I tell you the truth, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times." Then Jesus told them, "This very night, you will fall away on account of me. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flocks will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." Peter replied, "Even if I fall away on account of you, I never will. I will tell you the truth." Jesus answered, "Today, yes. Today, before the rooster crows twice, you will have disowned me three times." But Peter insisted emphatically, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." And all the others said the same. Jesus said, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith will not fail, and when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers." But he replied, "Lord, I am ready to go with you to prison and to death." Jesus answered, I tell you, Peter, before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times that you know me." Then Jesus asked them, "When I sent you without purse, bag, or sandals, did you lack anything?" "Nothing," they answered.
Two slides.
He said to them, "But now, if you have a purse, take it, and also a bag. And if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one. It is written, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And I tell you that this must be fulfilled in me. Yes, what is written about me is reaching its fulfillment." The disciples said, "See, Lord, here are two swords." "That is enough," he replied. When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And the author concludes the chapter with this passage from 1 Corinthians 11:23 through 26. "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, for which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" And then just a couple, if you're interested. So I know we gotta get the big service. So I don't know if you've seen this in the stores. Maxwell House does.
I've got one at the house. I've got several Haagen-Dazs.
Yeah. Well, so here's what I wanted to say about that. If you've never seen this, Maxwell House, from what I understand, it's not a Jewish brand, but somehow it's won the Jewish heart. But they put out these stands next to it at the grocery stores, and you can pick one of these pamphlets up, which goes over all of it. And then the last thing that I was going to do, if you want more reading on the history of Passover, there's a QR code there. You can scan and download it, or if you don't feel comfortable, text me. I'll send you a link to the appendix of this book.